will and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We come this evening once again to chapter 13, where we are looking at the most in-depth description of the beast, more commonly known as Antichrist. You'll remember that from the perspective of God in the text of Revelation, we've already gone through the tribulation, and now in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're looking at the end times from the perspective of Satan. Specifically, the final 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, where Satan is at his most powerful. We've seen the unfolding of God's wrath in the seven seals and the seven trumpets. The seven bowls are about to come. That speaks of God's wrath on earth and all that it contains. Chapter 13, as we have begun to see, is the logical follow-up to Revelation chapter 12. In chapter 12, we looked at Satan's war with God and Israel and the seed of Israel, Jesus Christ, from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We saw the beginning of that war and we saw the history of that war in chapter 12. And now in chapter 13, we're going to see the culmination of that war. It takes us all the way to the end of the Great Tribulation and the final battle in which Satan engages God and Christ as he attempts to get what he's always wanted, sovereign rule and worship equal to God. And so in chapter 12, Satan, you'll recall, was cast out of heaven to earth for the final time. In chapter 13, we find him on earth unleashing his massive effort to defeat God and Christ and to set up his own kingdom and doing it through this demonically possessed man called Antichrist. And so Satan and his demons have been thrown out of heaven for the final time, eliminating any possibility of him ever accusing us before the throne of God again. And the universal war has now moved from heaven and earth to earth only. Being thrown down to the earth, Satan, who is a created spirit being, a fallen angel, he needs an earthly ruler to carry out his orders in his vain attempt to thwart the plan of God determined in eternity past. At the same time, the unparalleled devastation of the tribulation will force the world to long for a leader who will be powerful and influential enough to unite the divided and contentious nations of the world. People will be desperately seeking a strong, charismatic, authoritative leader to pull the world back from the brink of disaster. And those longings are going to be fulfilled. A leader will rise up and unify the world under his rule. At first, he'll appear to be everything people ever wanted in a leader. For a brief period of time, about 3.5 years, he will bring peace and prosperity to everyone. For Israel, he will appear to be almost Messiah-like. But then he will be exposed for who he really is, Antichrist. In other words, everything Jesus Christ is not. He'll be a dictator more cruel and powerful than any other leader the world has ever known. This man, often called the Antichrist, will be the culmination of a long line of would-be world conquerors. What men like Alexander the Great and the Roman emperors in ancient times and then Hitler and Stalin in modern times only dreamed of doing, the Antichrist actually will do. He will rule the entire world and in so doing force the entire world to worship him. And it's that leader who is the focus of the first 10 verses of this 13th chapter. John here, in this most graphic vision, sees the most detailed, unforgettable presentation of Antichrist anywhere in the Word of God. Now, as I just said, not only will this worldwide leader rule the world, but as the ruler of the world, he will also demand their worship, which helps us to understand the title Antichrist a little better. Antichrist will not only be the ultimate political ruler, he will also be the ultimate and final false religious leader. And according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, he understands that his time to act is brief, just 3.5 years. But to demonstrate God's complete domination over Satan and the forces of evil assisting Satan, God is going to allow Satan to operate at full power in the end. You'll remember God has opened up the pit and allowed all of the temporary bound demons to come out, pouring out of the pit, as we saw earlier in Revelation. He's also released 200 million demons that were bound at the Euphrates River. He set them loose. He's forced every single demon to the earth so that Satan has at his disposal the most massive force he's ever known. It will be demonism at its historical height. All the demons of earth, sky, and the pit, all those released from the Fertile Crescent running wild all over the earth. But he's still going to have to help, he's still going to have help in an attempt to carry out his demonic plan, and so he's going to empower this final Antichrist. As such, this final Antichrist will be the most human, most powerful human being ever. And yes, Antichrist and his demonic helpers will slaughter many, many Jews. They will also slaughter many true followers of Jesus Christ. He'll do whatever he can do to prevent the Gentile salvation as well as Jewish salvation. He'll conquer the world. He'll force the world to worship him. And again, for your encouragement, and I will say this repeatedly tonight, ultimately, he will fail in the end. Ultimately, he will fail in the end. But until Satan is finally bound in the pit for 1,000 years, the key player on earth is Antichrist, or as John calls him here in chapter 13, the beast. As I said, more powerful than any other man has ever been, Satan will enable him to do signs and wonders so that most will be deceived and worship him as a miracle worker and as a genius. And as Jesus Christ himself said, it will be the worst time in the history of the world. In fact, you can take every bad time the earth has ever experienced, mankind has ever experienced, glue them all together, multiply it, and the tribulation will be far worse than anything you can imagine. So, we have the wrath of God at its apex, and we have the fury of Satan with the totality of his satanic host at its apex. The whole universe falling to pieces under the wrath of God, and all hell breaking loose under the wrath of Satan. And the chief weapon that Satan has is Antichrist. All of the demons, millions of them, assisting Antichrist in his reign of terror. Now, you'll remember, we have met Antichrist before. We met him back in chapter 6. We met him again in chapter 11. But we're going to see a lot more about his activity in this chapter, and then again as we come to chapter 16 and 17. I've said it several times now, there has never been another human being like Antichrist in the history of the world. So gifted, so charismatic, so powerful, and consequently the world will embrace him wholeheartedly. You'll remember that in reality, he is the final one identified as Antichrist. In other words, there have always been Antichrists, but not one even close to this final Antichrist. Way back in the first century, the Apostle John said, "Even now many Antichrists have appeared." That's his epistle, 1 John 2:18. The Bible predicts that in the end times, there will be an unprecedented proliferation of false Christs and antichrists, which is precisely why Jesus warned, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he's there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, can they lead the elect astray? No. That's just a statement to show just how powerful and how deceptive their miracles, quote unquote, those fraudulent miracles will appear to be. All those satanic imposters will culminate in this final Antichrist, who will be more vile and more evil and more powerful than all of those who have gone before added together. He will be totally possessed by Satan and therefore totally under his control. He will be an amazing intellectual genius. He will be an outstanding orator, a master politician, a military mastermind, a great religious leader who himself claims to be God. He'll be enabled by Satan to perform signs and wonders. This is the most incredible human leader ever. And of course, all that he will be able to do, catch this, has been ordained by God in eternity past and is according to the perfect plan of our sovereign God. Again, all designed in eternity past. And so given the satanic state of the earth, given the devastation on earth, both from the judgment of God and the oppression of Satan through his human commander Antichrist, the world will literally be longing, craving as never before for someone, anyone who will come along and unite the nations. Someone who can give hope in the midst of hopelessness. Someone who can provide a sense of security in the midst of a time of fear. And in God's sovereign plan, Antichrist will be just that man for the moment. From Satan's perspective, Antichrist will be his ultimate, most focused attempt ever to destroy Israel, to prevent her salvation and the kingdom, to kill all true followers of Jesus Christ, to conquer the world, and to defeat Christ so that Satan can get what he wants, and that is to rule all of God's creation. And so it's here in Revelation 13 that the Apostle John gives us seven features of this ultimate dictator. We're using MacArthur's outline here, simple outline to help us organize our thoughts here. The beast's ancestry, his authority, his acclaim, his adoration, his arrogance, his activity, and his admirers. Now, last time we were in the text, we looked at our first point, the beast's ancestry. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, as I told you, that first sentence of chapter 13, and remember, in the Greek language, there are no periods, there are no exclamation points, it's just one Greek letter after another. Modern translators have divided scripture into verses and into chapters. Okay? So that first sentence in chapter 13 really belongs to the end of verse 17 of chapter 12. It concludes the account of the dragon and his war against God and his people on earth. Who's the dragon? Well, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 9, we learn there that the dragon, literally the red dragon, is Satan himself. Notice then the first phrase of what should be the first verse of chapter 13. Do you see it? Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Some Greek manuscripts read, I stood. The older, more reliable ones read, he stood. In the 1994 and 95 texts of the New American Standard Bible, the translators inserted the phrase, the dragon, in place of he, since the dragon is the antecedent of the verb translated, he stood. And so John is saying that he now saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then he sees this beast. Now, just to make sure you understand what's happening here, the sand, as we learn from chapter 20, verse 8, speaks of the nations of the world. And by the way, when you're studying a book like Revelation that has a lot of analogies and a lot of pictures and a lot of illustrations, you want to take those phrases and see if you can find them elsewhere in Scripture. And so we see this stood on the sand of the seashore. And so you search Revelation to see if we find it anyplace else. And sure enough, in chapter 20, verse 8, the sand of the seashore speaks of the nations of the world. And so here in John's vision, Satan, that's the dragon, takes his place dominantly in the middle of the nations of the world as if they were his rightful possession. You can see this giant being, as it were, putting down both feet, declaring in essence, this is all mine. Now with Satan, the dragon, standing in this position of superiority, he calls forth the one that John calls the beast. Immediately John says, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Well, back in chapter 11, verse 7, the word beast, therion in the Greek, is used to describe the Antichrist who kills the two witnesses near the end of the Great Tribulation. But remember now in 12, 13, and 14, we're backtracking. We're seeing the beast as he comes out of the sea. The term therion, translated beast or literally monster, is used to describe some rapacious, some vicious, some killing animal. And the idea, and we'll see this again tonight, John uses the imagery of animals who, because of the fall of man is now afraid of certain animals. Because of their viciousness, he uses animals to describe these people. The idea here is that this is the most powerful monster, as it were, as the details of this chapter are going to bear out. And so the dragon Satan, expelled from heaven after his defeat by Michael and the angels, the godly angels, holy angels, he's thrown down to earth with all of the demons. He stands there positioning himself to maintain control of the earth, even in the midst of the wrath of God and all the judgments. And he sinks his great feet, as it were, into the sand to hold his ground. And he summons out of the sea this great personality so that he can fight the last battle with God and with Christ. And this monster coming up from the sea, by the way, represents the pit or the abyss. That is the final satanic empire embodied in this final satanic leader. And so this monster comes out of the pit, out of the abyss. And again, I remind you, Antichrist will be a human being. He's a man. He is a man. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. But at some point in his life, He will be possessed and indwelt by the most powerful demon coming out of the pit, out of the abyss. Now, concerning the ancestry of the beast, as I showed you last time, the description of him here in chapter 13 parallels the description of Satan himself back in chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, the ancestry of Antichrist is none other than Satan himself. In other words, being demon-possessed, the beast becomes, catch this, the personification of Satan himself. Now, think about it for a moment. What is the righteous parallel? Who became the personification of Spirit God? God's Spirit, right? Who became the personification of God? Jesus Christ. God in a body. God in the flesh, right? Antichrist will be the personification of Satan, who is a spirit being. He's a fallen angel. Being demon-possessed, the beast becomes the personification of Satan himself. Now, as I explained to you last time, to understand Antichrist accurately, you need to view him both as a person and as a system. Both as a person and as a system of belief. Both as a kingdom, a king, and a kingdom. And he has to represent a kingdom because of the complexity of the description here. He's said to have 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And so obviously this is a very complex monster, if you will. And yet he's always described with personal pronouns, he and him. It's obvious that both Daniel and Paul in 2 Thessalonians and in the book of Revelation, Daniel in Daniel, Paul in 2 Thessalonians, Apostle John in Revelation, they all see him as a person. So he's both a king and a kingdom. Perhaps it'll help you to see the final satanic world empire as being inseparable from the satanically empowered man who leads it. And the best parallel, obviously, is Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler, the Third Reich, they're synonymous. They're synonymous. So, verse 1. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, that's the pit, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. The 10 horns and the 7 heads represent the multinational world kingdom that the beast will rule. That simply pictures the massive strength and the breadth of that kingdom. It is worldwide. The horns represent kings. Horns are symbols of strength and power, and the horns are representative of kings. 10 of them simply represent all of the world of human power that will assist Antichrist. It's possible that the world will be divided into 10 regions at that time. Time will tell. It's from this group, these 10 kings, that Antichrist will arise. Now, let me show you, we looked at this, but let me just touch on this again. Let me show you how this will happen from Daniel chapter 7. I showed you this last time, the beast, Antichrist. He rises from this confederacy of all these monarchs. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. After this, this is Daniel speaking, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder, everything else, with its feet, And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, thinking about these horns, behold, check this out, he says, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn, this little horn, possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. So right there, we have a description in verse 7 of this fourth beast in an image that Daniel sees there, and this beast has 10 horns. So the beast, somehow, because of his giftedness, rises to the top of this world confederacy of kings, and in so doing, disrupts and in essence eliminates 3 of them. Now down in verse 19 and following, you have further description of Antichrist. Start in verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. 25. He will speak out against the Most High. Who's that? That's God. And wear down the saints of the Highest One. Who's that? That's true followers of Jesus Christ. And he will intend to make his alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand. God will play along with this because it's God's ordained plan from eternity past. It will be given into his hand. Who's going to give it into this most powerful person's hand? God. He's the only one who could do that. He's the owner, right? For a time, times, and half a time. And again, that describes the beast who rises to the top of the 10 kings, displaces 3 of them, and he begins to speak out blasphemy against the Most High. He begins to wear down the saints. And he does it, the text tells us, for a time, times, and half a time. That's a phrase that we see common when we're looking at the tribulation. That obviously refers to the 3.5 years, which are the last 3.5 years, of the 7-year period of Antichrist's power. So they're known as the Great Tribulation. You got the 7-year tribulation, half of the first half, 3.5 years, that's tribulation. The second half is the Great Tribulation. Now back to Revelation 13, verse 1 again. The dragon stood on the... Then I saw a beast... Verse 13, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, the pit, having 10 horns, 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. Now, look at this. The 7 heads on the beast refer to the 7 different major world governments of the past. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final kingdom. And we'll cover that more in depth when we get to chapter 17, where that very description of the 7 heads is described for us further. Look at Revelation chapter 17. We'll just touch on this for a moment. Revelation 17, look at verse 9. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. They are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. 7 kings, 5 have already fallen. 1 is in place. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Revelation 17, 9 and 10. So get this. When John is writing this, the Apostle John is writing this, five of the seven empires have already come and gone. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. One of them, which one? Rome, is in power at the time of John. And one of them, he says, is yet to come. That would be the revived Roman Empire, the world empire that will be under the control of Antichrist. The point is, for us in chapter 13, all of the worst of anti-God, anti-Christ power and influence from all of human history is summed up in the accumulated wickedness and force and power of this final kingdom, which is all consummated in this one most wicked individual. That's why we have all these other kingdoms, these other empires listed. This is the worst of all of them combined in this person and the kingdom that he will rule. Now, in addition to his 10 horns, notice that the beast is also described by John as having 10 diadems. What's that? That's a royal crown. 10 diadems. And notice that the crowns are on the horns, not the head. What's that tell us? Well, that indicates the horns' regal authority and victorious power. Notice that on the beast's heads were blasphemous names. That is to say, just like many of the Roman emperors and other monarchs before them, these 10 rulers will also blasphemously assign themselves names of divinity, divine names, divine titles that dishonor the one true and living God. And that simply is following their master, Antichrist, who, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He takes all the false gods, he elevates himself above all of those and above the one true God, and he gives himself a name that is above every other name, which should be God or the Lord Jesus Christ, but he takes that title for himself. Consequently, they'll demand that they be worshipped as God, like the Caesars did, Nebuchadnezzar, others did. This is just another way to say that the man Antichrist, the beast, and his kingdom will be characterized, and we'll see this again in a moment, he will be characterized by a level of blasphemy unseen up until that period of time. Now think about that for a moment. Is it possible for this world to blaspheme Jesus Christ and God more than it does right now? Is that even possible? And the answer is yes. Yes. Things aren't getting better. They're only getting worse. That's his ancestry. Look at, secondly, his authority, verse 2. Verse 2. And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. Wasn't a leopard. It was like a leopard. And his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. MacArthur points out that over the years, all kinds of artists have attempted to draw this creature. What they neglect to notice is that one simple little word, like. It's a comparative word. It describes what they are like. Now, as John is looking at this vision, he looks a little bit more closely, And he sees that this particular beast, this monster that comes out of the pit with these 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns and blasphemous names, notice he says, also bears the likeness of a leopard and a bear and a lion. This is a very complex person, unlike anything the world has ever seen before. Now, to convey these concepts to us, John uses animals to help us understand the power of the beast. Go back to Daniel 7 for a moment. Daniel 7 for a moment. Daniel 7 helps us with this. Daniel pictures the same exact thing here. When Daniel had his vision and God showed him the 4 great world empires to come, which would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, God then in Daniel 7 made those 4 world empires bear the image of animals. Certainly the first 3, as we'll see, and these are animals that were common in the land of Palestine. So chapter 7 verse 3, and the 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. 7 verse 3. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. Verse 4. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side. 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Thus they said to me, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads. Dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. See, this one, he can't attribute the attributes that's redundant. He cannot give the attributes of an animal to this 4th one. It's unlike anything else. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Go back to Revelation 13. He says, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Now, why does Daniel describe those 3 kingdoms the way that he does? Well, because it's the most dramatic way to emphasize the characteristics of the nations they represent, and the Apostle John does the same exact thing. The lion was a fitting symbol for the fierce consuming power of the Babylonian kingdom. The ferocity, strength, and stability of the Medo-Persian Empire led to its depiction as a bear. The Greeks' swift conquests, particularly under Alexander the Great, reflect the speed and the viciousness of the leopard. And then notice that Daniel, looking forward in time, listed the animals and the kingdoms they represent in chronological order. But notice, if you will, that John lists the 3 animals in reverse order from Daniel, since he was looking back at them in time, because they'd already come and gone. Daniel's looking ahead, John is looking back. Now, Daniel's description of this 4th beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, with large iron teeth, devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it is the one that had the 10 horns. That represents the Roman Empire. In other words, Antichrist's final empire will be a composite of all the major empires that preceded it. It will incorporate all the ferocity, all the viciousness, all the swiftness and strength of all the other world empires. And so this powerful empire, unparalleled in human history, will be Satan's last and greatest attempt to stop the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I've mentioned this several times. This is so important for you to get. Understand, Antichrist will be the worst of all Antichrist in history combined. His kingdom will be the worst of all the kingdoms that have ever existed. So God gives him all the power. He gives him a kingdom unlike any other kingdom. Why does God do that? So that when God finally destroys Satan, Satan can say nothing. We'll come back to that and touch on that, but that's something you can't miss. Now, how is it that this beast, I mean, Satan's had other demon-possessed people. How is it that this beast is so incredibly powerful? How is this even possible? Look at verse 2 again. What's it say? And the dragon, who's that? Satan, gave him his power and his throne. And what you can't miss that I just said a moment ago is that God has ordained and allowed Satan and his ambassador Antichrist to have the maximum amount of power so that God will receive the maximum amount of glory when he defeats them. In the end, there can be no excuses from Satan. God has allowed him to do all that he ever wanted to do with all the power he's able to have, and it still could never be enough because, and don't ever forget this, Satan is a created being. Do not ever give him more power than he has or deserved. He is a created being, created by Almighty God himself. Now, sure, there is no human element to stop him. The holy angels have been held back. The Lord himself lets them run their gamut. And so for a moment, they not only have unspeakable power, he says they have a throne. That speaks of regal dominion. Bottom line, they're absolutely in charge. But again, it will not be enough to overcome Almighty God. Verse 2. The dragon gave him his power and his throne. And then look at that last phrase. And great authority. That last phrase there is very important. In other words, God has granted Satan and the beast total freedom to act. What's that mean? They have no accountability. Oh, they'll be accountable in the end. They have no accountability. They have no restraint. No one is stopping them from doing anything that they want to do. Now, remember this, and this will help you to understand that time. Remember this, that right now, as satanic and as evil as our world is, remember that Satan is restrained. Right now, Satan is restrained. But during that time, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, the one who restrains will be taken out of the way. And when that happens, the restrainer is taken out of the way, and when that happens, all hell, literally, all hell will break loose on earth. At this point in time, almost all of the demons of the universe are on the earth for the first time in human history. Out of the pit they've come, 200 million freed from their bindings at the Euphrates River, as well as the ones in heaven cast down to earth. They're all here. God has freed them up to do most of what they want to do. And so again, understand that this time will be unlike anything the earth or mankind has ever experienced before. And on top of it, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the picture. That doesn't mean he won't work in people's lives to draw them to Jesus Christ. But his restraining power will be taken out of the way so that Satan can be free to do what Satan thinks that he needs to do. Why? So in the end, God will receive all the glory because Satan will never be able to say, well, you didn't let me do what I wanted to do. Now you'll remember the first group of demons coming out of the pit, remember they couldn't kill. Remember that? The next wave of them can kill. And then at the same time, God, at the same time with this demonic activity, God is wreaking havoc by pouring out the fury of a collapsing universe on the heads of those in the world who continue to reject the Son. This will be a holocaust that is absolutely unimaginable. And see, all of this will set the stage for Satan's Antichrist to become the ruler and the God of this world. And see, the critics of Scripture see this as impossible, and yet, guess what? There are parallels in human history, a much smaller scale, nevertheless, there are parallels. Understand that a dictator never thrusts his rule upon the people from the top down without some provocation. Inevitably, a man rises to this kind of rule because of chaos. MacArthur writes this: inevitably, turmoil in society aids such a ruler's rise to power. Dictators gain control by offering solution to society's seemingly unsolvable problems. Adolf Hitler, for example, took advantage of the chaotic economic and political conditions in Germany following World War I. He promised the German people that under his leadership, their downtrodden nation would again rise to a place of prominence, power, and wealth. Desperate for a way out of their dilemma, many people believed his message. Eventually, the Nazi Party grew so strong that Hitler was appointed Chancellor of Germany. From that position, he went on to seize absolute power. Antichrist, a dictator more powerful and evil than Hitler, will also rise to power amid the frightening and unprecedented chaos of the tribulation. And so at the beginning of the tribulation, this extremely gifted man will rise to the top of the world's leadership, and he'll do that by bringing peace. He'll bring peace to the world, which tells us that before that happens, there's going to be utter worldwide chaos. Which tells us that that is probably what will happen when the church is taken out of the world in the rapture. Then, this man of marvelous appearance, it says, transcendent ability, it says, indescribable magnetism, will be possessed and indwelt and moved by this most powerful demon that comes up out of the pit. His authority, I've repeatedly said, will be unparalleled. As ordained by God in eternity past, the world will gladly but blindly give the authority for all of it into his hands. So we have the ancestry and his authority. Look at thirdly at his acclaim. This is very interesting. This explains the main reason that the world is so willing to follow the beast. Look at verse 3. And notice, if you will, that the language here is very important. Look at verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. As if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and consequently, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, let's take this apart. There are some who believe that the head whose final or whose fatal wound was healed is a kingdom that will have been destroyed and then restored. They see the death and resurrection miracle as the revival of the Roman Empire. Antichrist, they believe, will unite the countries occupying the territory of the ancient Roman Empire into a new empire. The revival of power will so amaze the rest of the nations that they will also submit to his rule. There are several problems with that view. MacArthur says the most obvious problem is that while verse 3 speaks of one of the heads being slain, other passages specify that the beast himself is slain. Chapter 13, verse 12 and 14, chapter 17, verse 8 and verse 11. Next, the personal pronoun in the phrase, his fatal wound, also indicates that one of the kings is in view, not the empire as a whole. It's a personal pronoun that's used. Nor does it seem likely that merely reviving the Roman Empire, given all the other things he's done to unify the world, would cause the worldwide astonishment and wonder mentioned in this verse. And then finally, the phrase, as if slain, is used in chapter 5, verse 6 of the Lord Jesus Christ, which implies that it's also used of a person in this passage. How's it used in other Johannine passages in the book of Revelation? Well, it's used of Jesus. Chances are he uses it the same exact way here. Some believe it's Judas Iscariot. The reason for that is because Judas in John 17:12 and Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 are both called the son of perdition or destruction. And Jesus also called Judas a devil, John 6. But that doesn't make much sense in that no one would recognize him since no one would know what he looked like. Another popular view links the death and resurrection in this passage with the emperor Nero. It's widely believed at the end of the first century that Nero, who had committed suicide in AD 68, would rise from the dead. But think about it, it's highly doubtful that many Christians, especially the divinely inspired Apostle John, believed in such a foolish myth. Further, John tells us in chapter 13, verse 14, that the beast will suffer a violent death at the hands of another, while Nero, as I said, took his own life. And so the head, whose fatal wound will be healed, can only be the future Antichrist. And notice if you will, that John uses the phrase, I saw one of his heads, and here's it, here's the key, as if it had been slain. In other words, we can't know for certain, he couldn't know for certain whether his death was real or not. It could be that Antichrist is really killed and God for his own purposes allows him to be resurrected. But more likely, Antichrist's alleged death and resurrection will be a counterfeit of whose death and resurrection? Jesus Christ, convincing the world that he is Christ-like, even though he is Antichrist, which is why Jesus said, when you hear people saying that Christ has come, don't believe them. So this is most likely a counterfeit of Christ's death and resurrection, staged as one of the lying wonders perpetrated by the false prophet who we'll meet later in chapter 13. If his death is fake, well then his resurrection is fake as well. Perhaps Antichrist will explain his extraordinary powers by claiming to be the reincarnation of the Christ spirit, as some have suggested. This is an interesting concept. MacArthur says, certainly in a world where New Age pantheism and Eastern mysticism are extremely popular, more people would be inclined to believe in a reincarnation than a resurrection. Whatever the case, the people of the world will believe that Antichrist, already popular because of his great powers, they'll believe that he's also overcome death. And since the tribulation will be a time where the world will experience death on an unprecedented scale, Antichrist's seeming invulnerability to death will win him even greater, more widespread acclaim. As a result, what does John say? The whole earth will be amazed and will follow after the beast. So, his ancestry, his authority, his acclaim, which leads to his adoration. Look at verse 4. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshipped the dragon. Who's that? Satan. They worshipped Satan because he gave his authority to the beast. That's Antichrist. I told you before, he will demand to be worshipped, and now with this fraudulent miracle in place, the world's fascination with Antichrist will quickly become worship. And again, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he will encourage and demand that worship by exalting himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Not content with acclaim, Antichrist will seek adoration. Not content with respect, he'll require reverence. Not content with being hailed and heralded, he will be demanded. He will demand to be worshipped. And those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved will be deceived into worshipping him, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And that deception, catch this, will be fostered by an associate of Antichrist who will meet later, the false prophet, who exists, whose job is to make the whole world worship this man. So, Satan wants to be like God. Antichrist wants to be like Jesus Christ, playing that role. The false witness, who would that be? That would be like John the Baptizer, pointing to Antichrist, who points to Satan. Look at chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, another most powerful demon. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises authority, all the authority of the first beast. Who's the first beast? Antichrist. So the false prophet has all the authority of Antichrist in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That's what I said. His job, his responsibility, is to point people to Antichrist. The first beast whose fatal wound was healed. That helps clarify who he's talking about. Now back to verse 4. The idea here is that as the deceived unbelievers worship Antichrist, catch this, they will actually be worshiping the dragon, Satan, the real power behind Antichrist. And while some people will fully understand that, most will probably be deceived, claiming that they would never worship Satan. So it will be for many people who will think they are worshiping a supernaturally powerful leader, but in reality, what's the text say? They'll be worshiping Satan. Consequently, from their hearts will come forth the words of praise. Look at it, verse 4. Who is like the beast? This is what they're going to say. This is what they're going to chant. This is going to be the subject of their worship, the subject of their praise. Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? Now again, biblical hermeneutics. How do we understand what Scripture means? Analogia scriptura. We look for common phrases to see how they're used other places. And if you know your Old Testament at all, when you read this in Revelation 13, it stands out like a thumb. This has flashing lights. Here's what you need to understand. This is the most blatant form of blasphemy. Listen to this. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Psalm 35, verse 10. Lord, who is like you? Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare him? Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, says the Holy One? Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, says God? Micah 7, verse 8. You know this verse. Who is a God like thee? In other words, all throughout the Old Testament, it has always been a common way to worship God by saying, who is like you? And what's the answer? No one. No one. Who's able to wage war with you? What's that? You are omnipotent. No one can wage war with you. So what John is telling us here is that the people deceived and following Antichrist will actually blaspheme by telling Antichrist that he is God now. And that he should take over for God. Who is like the beast? Wait. Oh, you got that wrong. The phrase is, who's like God? Oh, no, we've replaced God. We've replaced God. This is profound blasphemy. They will actually be attributing deity to this demon-possessed man. But right at that time, in terms of the political and military and religious realms on earth, Antichrist will reign supreme and unchallenged by earth and in full support of hell. So, his ancestry, the beast's ancestry, his authority, his acclaim, his adoration, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at the final three points. Now, don't pack up yet, just listen for a moment, one more moment. In spite of all of this tragic wickedness, it is so encouraging to remember that this demonic king, this temporary ruler of the entire earth at this point in time, cannot touch one of the true king's subjects. Nothing Satan can ever do can go beyond what our sovereign God allows and ordains. And so in spite of worldwide death on a scale never seen before, there will be those who will be protected, who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during this time, who as true followers of Jesus Christ, the sheep, will walk right into the kingdom when Jesus comes back to set it up. What happens to the rest, the goats? Depart from me, I never knew you. That's comforting. For us, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, we'll be raptured out of this. We'll be celebrating at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be giving back crowns to God for how he has blessed us. We'll be praising him for all of eternity. But for those people on earth, most marching down the wide gate that leads to destruction. For those few that will be saved during this time, remember the 144,000 Jewish evangelists leading people to Christ? They'll be protected and they'll march right into the kingdom of God. Pretty exciting. Father, thank you for our time this evening. Thank you for this magnificent passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that we were able to understand what you've written for us. It would be your intent, your purpose, that we would understand these things. We're so grateful for your precious word. We're so grateful for a church that loves the teaching of the word, that would come out on a warm summer night like this to study the word together. I pray, Father, that you'd bless them for their faithfulness, for their efforts. Bless them for that. Thank you for this day. We've attempted to worship you in spirit and truth. We've attempted to remember who you are and what you've done as we've celebrated the Lord's table. And then tonight, as we look ahead and see these terrible evil times, we're so grateful that you are in perfect control of every detail of life, in the past, in the present, and in the future. Thank you for all that's taken place this day. We pray you've been pleased with our worship. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.